Open our Bibles once again today to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, and we're going to be reading verse 17 again. And this is the second part of biblical law and immigration. I'll take just a few moments and review what I covered last week. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 17. We read this verse last week. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Note, God places a curse upon those who would remove his neighbor's landmark. And as you look through the Bible, there are a multitude of other scriptures, like Proverbs 22 and verse 28, where God says, remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. And then in Proverbs 23 and verse 10, once again, God says, remove not the old landmark, nor enter into the fields of the fatherless. And then in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14, again he says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. And I pointed out how landmarks dealt with borders. And I went through the scripture and I showed you where God not only sovereignly placed us where we are today, but God also has sovereignly placed nations where they are today. Because the Bible teaches that God has separated the nations and he has given them their particular borders. And when God brought Israel into the land, he described their borders with four points. And then before he brought them into the land, he taught them to respect the borders of others. He told them that they were not to covet Mount Seir because he'd given that to Esau and it was going to be his. And they were not going to get one foot of it. And the same thing with the land of Moab. And so God taught them also then to respect the borders of others. Then the whole crux of the message last week was simply this. The right to control one's borders is basically the right of self-defense. And of course, we looked at numerous verses last week where God forbade the children of Israel to allow certain people within their land. And in fact, God said, concerning some of them, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity forever. And then, of course, we saw how Solomon then violated that commandment and brought the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Hittites, and all these otherites into the land and married them and then provided altars for all of these foreign people. And thus, it brought not only chaos and confusion, but destruction as well. And interestingly enough, you'll find that most of the time, it is the civil rulers who are violating this principle. You've got to realize and recognize that at the same time, it is our civil rulers in this country who issue the passports and the visas and the immigration papers and all like that. So the truth of the matter is, based upon the Word of God, God has given government the responsibility and the duty not only to punish the wicked, but to protect the righteous. And therefore, part of their responsibility is to protect and to guard the borders. To argue that our government has no right to refuse certain people or control immigration would be tantamount to saying that countries have no right of self-defense. Now, if we cannot resist an invading horde of aliens, by what sense could we properly then resist an invading army? Doesn't matter if they're invading aliens or an invading army, the result of both will be destruction and subjugation. So very obviously then, nations do indeed have the absolute right to protect and control their borders. Now last week, the emphasis was all on the negative. I showed you how certain people were not to be allowed into the land. God forbade them to come. And likewise, we have the absolute right to forbid people to come to America. Remember, I pointed out that immigration is not a right. Just because you're born in one country does not mean that you have the right to immigrate to another country. And you cannot just simply come over here en masse. In fact, when you stop and think of a lot of the people that we are allowing into this country, if you would think back what Castro did with the boat people, he sent in most of the criminals and the mob bosses and the refuse of society, the dregs of society over there, that no one wanted anyhow. And so that we have them now in this country as well. So the Bible teaches that there are indeed some to be rejected, but their Bible also teaches there's some to be received as well. And so today I'm going to point out the scriptures that deal with those who are to be received. Now, let me call your attention to one thing. I want you to remember that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Israel was a covenant nation. I also want to point out that here in America, we too are a covenant nation. And the truth of the fact remains that even our Constitution is a covenant. It is a compact between we the people and the states and the federal government. Many of you remember the Mayflower Compact or the Mayflower Covenant. The truth is, our founding fathers were predominantly Christian men who appealed to the sovereign God of heaven and earth over and over and over. And I know not every individual is a Christian. That's why I said predominantly. But if you will do a study of the founding fathers, you will find that the book that is most frequently quoted by our founding fathers is the Bible. And the book that is most frequently quoted by our founding fathers in the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the covenant or the book of the law. Now, let me begin by showing you a number of passages, and then I want to put them together for you. So let's look in our Bibles, first of all, to the book of Exodus, chapter 22, and let me show you some of the references to biblical law in relationship then to strangers. And I will explain who these strangers are just a little bit shortly. Notice, if you would please, in Exodus chapter 22, beginning there with verse 21. Notice what God says, Exodus 22, verse 21, and we'll read through verse 24. Exodus 22, verse 21, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be with us, and your children fatherless." Now, let me just simply point out the fact that here God connects the stranger with the fatherless and with the widows. And God says you're not to oppress them, you're not to vex them. I'll deal with that just a little bit later. But he said, if you do treat them oppressively and wickedly and unjustly in any way whatsoever, then my wrath will be hot against you and I will kill you. If you look in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9, here it is again, Exodus 23 and verse 9, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you are strangers in the land of Egypt." So God says, once again, you better remember your own background. You are not to oppress a stranger. Then if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy 24 and look at verse 14. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14. There's a lot of these verses that we need to look at. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14. God says this, "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shalt the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." Now note verse 14 very carefully. "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy." Could be an Israelite, "whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gate," indicating that there were some other people that were living in the land that were not necessarily Israelites. Now, you could say, well, Brother Weaver, some of these strangers could be Israelites from foreign countries. Well, that is possibly true as well. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is the stranger here is not a home-born, home-bred individual. So these laws then presuppose that there are people living in the land who were not home-born and home-bred. If you look in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19, God says, "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say amen." So here now God places a curse upon anyone who's going to pervert the judgment or the justice that would be given to a stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Then if you would turn back in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. Leviticus 19, verse 33. Look at it very closely. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now note very closely, verse 33, if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land. So here's someone who's living in the land. And then verse 34, the Bible says, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. So he wasn't born among them. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God is saying now, once again, we're not to vex these strangers, whoever they are, who live among us. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, and let me begin to try to start putting two and two together for us. If you'll look in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll find in this passage, Solomon, King Solomon, is dedicating the temple to the Lord. This is in his prayer. This is where he prayed, and after he prayed, the power and the Spirit and the glory of God came down upon the temple in such a way that the Levites and the priests had to leave. They couldn't even stay. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8, he is praying, and notice if you would, in verse 41 through verse 43, what he prays. He says in 1 Kings 8 in verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel. Now, that couldn't get any clearer as far as I'm concerned. So here's someone who's not born in the land. He's not homeborn. He's not homebred. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Now, why does the stranger come into the land? Verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong arm, and of thy outstretched arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Now notice what he prays. He prays for those who are going to come from a far country, who has heard of the name of God, and who has come into the country because of God, his person, his power, his position, his grace, his mercy. And he's praying that even when this stranger comes and addresses God, properly, of course, through the right way, that God would hear his prayer and that God would answer his prayer. So here he's praying for these strangers. Then if you will turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 56, you'll see another passage where the stranger is included now with the eunuchs. You know, a eunuch is someone who cannot produce children, and some have been made eunuchs by men, the Bible says. And notice, if you would, in Isaiah 56, beginning there with verse 3. And I want you to note the promise that God makes to the stranger and to the eunuch that faithfully obey him. Notice Isaiah 56, beginning there with verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. The Lord, don't say that, he says. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now I want you to note what God is doing. God is saying, here are some strangers that have come into the land. That is, they were not homeborn, they were not homebred. But these strangers are individuals who've taken hold of God's name. They've taken hold of God's covenant, and they are obedient and submissive to Him. Now, let me just make a statement. Listen carefully before we look at any of the scriptures. Foreigners of other nations were able to immigrate to Israel and become citizens, as you and I would call it, as long as they were willing to forsake their paganism, their culture, and their loyalties. They had to come and embrace the one true and the living God. So, plainly stated then, those who were willing to embrace the culture, the covenant, and the community of God were welcome in the land. Those who would assimilate themselves were welcome. Those who would not assimilate were unwelcome. Are you listening? God's people were not to be a pluralistic, multicultural, multireligious, tolerant community. They were to be unique and separate. Period. Now, here's what God is saying. If you're willing to repent of your sins and renounce your past and embrace the truth of God and live in covenant with me, you're welcome in the land. If not, you're not welcome. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, and let's begin there with verse 14. Numbers chapter 15, and look, if you would please, at verse 14. Numbers 15, verse 14. Look what God says. Numbers 15, verse 14. I'm giving you time because I want you to see the passage. Verse 14, and if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever he be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the law, Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Now look what God says. The stranger that comes into your land, one law shall be for you. One law shall be for him. That is the law of God. In other words, if you were willing to abide by His ordinances and obey His commandments, you were welcome into the land. If you were not willing to obey His ordinances and obey His commandments, you need to look for another place to live. Now, are you listening to me? That principle was equally true in America. In the founding of America, And I'm going to do this in the next several messages probably, but I'm going to give you quotes and examples. But in the founding of America, every colony, every state required you to profess faith in Jesus Christ and belief in the inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament before you could ever even be a ruler or have any position of authority. America, in its beginning, required Christian rulers. Why? Because America was a Christian nation. And when those people came originally in this country, they understood that it was a Christian nation. Listen, if you would, to what Daniel Webster said concerning the Constitution of Massachusetts. In fact, there was a little debate as to whether or not they should mention Christianity in the Constitution. And here is what Daniel Webster said. Quote, "I am clearly of the opinion that we should not strike out of the Constitution all recognition of the Christian religion. I am desirous in so solemn a transaction as the establishment of a Constitution that we should keep in it an expression of our respect and attachment to Christianity, not indeed to any of its peculiar forms, but to its general principles," end quote. Now, what did he say? He said, "I'm not saying that our Constitution has to be a Baptistic doctrine or a Presbyterian instrument or a Methodist instrument. I'm not saying that," he said, "but we must express not only our respect, but our attachment to Christianity." That was in Massachusetts. Did you realize in the 1892 Supreme Court case of the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States? And by the way, in that case, the Supreme Court quoted 87 precedents. That means there had been already 87 rulings prior to this ruling, and they included those in this ruling. And here's what the Supreme Court ruled in 1892, and I'm quoting it. The Supreme Court says, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian," end quote. Now, that was the Supreme Court in 1892. What did they say? They said that our institutions and our laws are based upon the Redeemer of mankind. That is, they're based upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Supreme Court said in 1892, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Now, our founding fathers understood that you did not have to have a national church like the Church of England. They didn't have to establish the Baptist Church or Presbyterian Church. They weren't trying to do that. But what they were trying to do, and what they did do, is establish Christianity as the religion of America. You see, the problem is we have left our monoculture and biblical Christianity, and we now have embraced pluralism, multiculturalism, and political correctness. We have now become a secularistic society. It is absolutely impossible to preserve history, culture, or faith in a multicultural, multireligious, pluralistic, politically correct society. Why? Because when you have a multicultural, pluralistic, multireligious society, what it does is this. It places all religions on a plane, one equal to the other. Therefore, all religions may be equally valued or equally despised or equally destroyed. So what pluralism says is this. Christianity and Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism, and all the, they're just all the same. Haven't you heard some of these people say, "There's just so many roads to heaven, we're just taking different roads and we're going to all end up there." That's hogwash, folks. Christianity is not on a plane with any other religion. Christianity is not even a religion. Christianity is Christ. Amen. You see what has happened, and we don't even realize it. But we have left our Christian foundations and we have turned into a secularistic society, and secularism in the 20th and 21st century has made these two centuries the most violent in history. Everybody can think back and look at the Crusades and look at all those people who were killed needlessly. Let me tell you something. The people who were killed in the Crusades can't even be a drop in the bucket compared to the people who's been killed in the last two centuries in the wars that we've had in this country because of secularism. And abortion. Well, that's part of it. That's a fact. Now, let me just show you. Let's try to flesh this out so you can understand what I'm trying to say. Let me give you an illustration first. You know, the Pope is in big trouble. And he's in big trouble because he gave a quote about Islam in a speech over in Europe. And here all the Muslims now are in an uproar and they are demanding an apology because the Pope quoted a 14th century document that said that Islam was a terrible, bloody religion and it was always one that had conquered by the sword. And all of it, they're upset. And of course, I was listening to the news this morning and here's what they said. Now, I'm just giving you verbatim to what the news reporter said. Well, they said intellectually what the Pope said was right when he quoted the piece of literature. But they said politically today, you can't say those things. Why can you not say those things? Because we are now claiming to be a pluralistic society where all religions are equal. And you don't defend one religion. You know what our Lord said? Our Lord said there must needs be offense. And the Bible teaches there is indeed an offense to the gospel. Let's do a little story. Let's do a little scenario and let's just see how tolerant you are. Let's see how politically correct you are and how far you've gone down the road of pluralism, multiculturalism, and multireligiousism. You get up one morning and you've got your house coat on and you're going to run out right quickly and grab your newspaper and come back in and sit down and read it while you drink a cup of coffee. You know, it's a day just like any other day. But the problem is, when you go outside to get your newspaper, you look over and your next door pagan neighbor has built an altar on his front lawn and he has his little girl in his arms with a knife in his hands about to rip her heart open and offer her as a sacrifice to his God. Now my question is this. Will you rescue your neighbor's child? Will you go over and forcefully impose your religious values upon him by knocking him in the head if necessary to save the life of his daughter? Or will you pick up your paper and go turn around and go back inside and say, well, everybody has the right to worship the way they want to worship. Now you think about that. Do you know there are mothers in India who throw their babies to the crocodiles in honor of the god of the river? Do you understand that there cannot be any such thing in reality as pluralism? Somebody is right and somebody is wrong. It's just that simple. You see, here's what has happened in America. We are told over and over by the politically correct crowd that it's not right for you to try to impose your Christian values upon someone else. And they mean it. And they mean it to the extent that if you go to an abortionist's home or to his clinic and you gather together as Christians and do nothing but pray, do you realize the next thing you know, you're going to have a SWAT team down on you and you're going to be arrested and manhandled and thrown into prison. Why? Well, in this pluralistic, politically correct society, abortionists have the right to kill babies, and mothers have the right to kill their babies. I mean, listen, in a politically correct, pluralistic society, the Christian who holds Christian values is the enemy. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 20. You see, a Christian understands this and takes God's law, takes God's word seriously. But look what God said in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20 verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, watch, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, how can the stranger and how can the child of Israel equally be put to death if they offer their child to Moloch? Because there was one law in the land, and that one law was God's law. And everyone was to be in subjection to it. And so a child of God takes this very seriously. You've just got to remember something, folks. In our day and time, in a politically correct, pluralistic, multicultural, multi-religious society, Christians are the enemy. In fact, even Rosie O'Donnell said so. Isn't that wonderful? Rosie O'Donnell said, fundamental Christians were as bad as fanatical Muslims. That's what she said. I don't know how anybody heard her. I don't know who has the guts and the grit to listen to her foul mouth and her wickedness. But somebody heard it and reported it. It was on the news. It's on WorldNet Daily. On the Drudge Report. I want you to understand something, folks. When God is talking about the stranger that is sojourning in Israel, He is not talking about a godless alien who has brought his culture and his paganism into the land of Israel and is set up practicing his religion before his false gods. That is not what God is talking about at all. Go back in your Bibles. You're almost there. Look in Leviticus 19. And let's read verses 33 and 34 again. And then let me show you some other passages. Watch this. Leviticus 19, verse 33, God says, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now God is talking about a stranger that is dwelling among them. And God says, you're to love him as yourself. He's not talking about a godless pagan who's running around sacrificing his children to false gods. Well, what kind of stranger is he talking about? Well, look in Leviticus chapter 16. And verse 29. Let me just point out the strangers that God is talking about. In fact, we've already had a hint of it when Solomon prayed for those strangers who came from a far country, who had heard of the name of God, and who came over to embrace His covenant. Watch this. In Leviticus 16 and verse 29, God says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether he be of one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. So the stranger that sojourns among them must be circumcised and must fast on the day of atonement, just like the children of Israel. Then look in Leviticus 17 at verses 8 and 9. This stranger is the one who also obeys the laws of sacrifice. Leviticus 17, notice verse 8. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among you that offer the burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So even the stranger had to come and bring his offering before the door of the tabernacle, just like the children of Israel. Look in Leviticus 22 and verse 18. You'll see it again. Leviticus 22 and verse 18. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer to the Lord for a burnt offering. Note, the stranger is offering his sacrifices. He is also someone who has practiced, are you listening, the laws of chastity. Go back in your Bibles to Leviticus 18 and verse 26. Leviticus 18 and verse 26. Here it is again. God says to Israel, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. And he's talking about sodomy and everything else, incest and adultery and fornication. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. So the strangers were to be morally pure as well. And then if you look in Leviticus 24, beginning there with verse 16, these strangers were the ones who had obeyed God's moral laws as well. Notice, if you would please, Leviticus 24 and verse 16, the Bible says this: and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And then he goes on down. God said it doesn't matter if you're a stranger. Doesn't matter if you're one born in the land. Why? There's to be one law for the Israelite and one law for the stranger. Now, what is God saying then when he tells them they're not to vex and they're not to hate the stranger that dwells among them? Well, let's be honest, folks. There are differences between us. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about I have my likes and dislikes and you have your likes and your dislikes. There are even differences in people in the same country. There's differences in the North and the South. Those of you from the North know that. Those of you from the South know that. There's a difference between East and West. I remember the first time I ever landed in Boston, Massachusetts. I had to change planes. I flew up on Delta, and I had to go to Eastern because I was going up into Maine. And here was this man standing there. He was a police officer. He had on looked like pants, like a Royal Canadian Mountie. You know, he came out on the side like that, had the strap coming down across there, and he had the hat on with the chin strap, and he's standing there like a statue. And I walk up, and I say, excuse me, sir, but could you direct me to Eastern Airlines? And when he spoke to me, my mouth dropped open and I said, pardon? And he said it again. And I looked at him and I said, thank you, sir. And I walked off. And from that day to this, I've yet to understand one word the man said. And he was speaking English. He had such a horrible accent. I could not understand what he was saying. Let's be honest, folks. There are some accents I don't like. I can't understand them. I can't hear them. And there are a lot of people that don't like the Southern drawl. Well, what God is saying is this. You can't hate people, and you can't despise people, and you can't mistreat people just because there's differences. Just because we're not born in the same place and have the same attitudes and the same habits and the same likes and the same dislikes. That's all he's saying. He's not saying these strangers are pagans and godless aliens. He's not saying that at all. These people have come in. They've embraced the covenant. They're obedient. They're just different in some ways. That's all he's saying. What God is saying is someone who is different must not be oppressed and wrong simply because he was different. And what God told Israel, you better remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were oppressed. You were wrong because you were different. In other words, what God is saying is simply this. Those who have embraced the faith, wherever we are to be treated honestly and justly. If you'll look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10, I want you to note how the judgment of God is against an individual, a family, a church, a state, or a nation who refuses to give justice. Any society that refuses to give justice is under the curse and judgment of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Here it is. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty and a terrible, who regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Notice what he said, verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward, but he doth execute judgment. So God says, if you mistreat the stranger, if you mistreat the widow and the orphan, I will judge you. That is true whether you're an individual, a family, a church, a state, or a nation. Now, God is saying if someone wants to come and embrace the faith and live holily and walk in His law and His statute, fine. They're to be welcome. Let me give you a quote, and I will tell you in advance that a president of the United States said this. I'm not going to tell you which president, see if you can guess. He almost had it 100% correct. Not quite, but almost. But listen to what the president of the United States said. And he's talking about immigration. In the first place, we should insist that if the immigrant who comes here in good faith becomes an American and assimilates himself to us, he shall be treated on an exact equality with everyone else. For it is an outrage to discriminate against any such man because of creed or birthplace or origin. But this is predicated upon the man's becoming in very fact an American and nothing but an American. There can be no divided allegiance here. Any man who says he is an American but something else also isn't an American at all. Now, let me just stop there. I want to interject something. Here's what he's saying. Any man who says he is an American but something else also is not an American at all. A German American? A Russian American? An Afro-American? No. He says any man who says he's an American plus something else is not an American at all. And here's his last paragraph. Listen now. We have room but for one flag, the American flag. And this excludes the red flag, which symbolizes all war against liberty and civilization, just as much as it excludes any foreign flag of a nation to which we are hostile. We have room but for one language here, and that is the English language. And we have room but for one sole loyalty, and that is loyalty to the American people. Would you like to guess who said that? So somebody like you got it. What? Teddy Roosevelt, 1907. I'd add one thing. There's not only just room for one flag and one nation. There's only room for one faith. And that's the Christian faith. You look at the Muslim countries. You look at the Jewish Zionist nation. All of them forbid Christianity. Do you know our American troops couldn't even wear the American flag when they were in Muslim countries? And the chaplains couldn't wear a cross? Why? Oh, we're afraid we might offend the Muslims. Let me tell you something, folks. If the Muslims have the right to forbid Christianity, and if the Jews have the right to forbid Christianity in Israel, don't you think we have a right to forbid Judaism and Islam in this country since we're a Christian nation? Well, of course we do. If you want to follow Islam, my advice is stay in a Muslim country. If you want to embrace Judaism, stay in a Jewish country. If you're going to come to America, you've got to understand that we were founded as a Christian nation, and the Christians in this nation want it back, and we want a Christian law and a Christian nation. Do not expect us to convert to Islam. Do not expect us to follow Sharia, that is the law of Islam. Do not expect us to subsidize your culture and your religion and your efforts with our tax dollars. You want your religion? Stay in your country. It's that simple, folks. If you come into this country, you're in our country. That means you must assimilate to our culture and our faith. We're not going to change ours for yours. I hope you understand that President Theodore Roosevelt, who said that in 1907, would be politically incorrect today. In fact, I'm politically incorrect. Probably if you're listening to this tape, you're politically incorrect. Now, I'd rather be biblical than politically correct. Now, let me just show you the mess that we're in this country, okay? I want you to see how easy it is for anyone to get into this country. And I'm not just talking about somebody who's going to slip across the border. I'm talking about someone who wants to come into this country legally. I ran across a website, and the website basically said something like this. Are you qualified to be an American? Take the test and see. Well, I looked at it. I'm going to read the paragraph. Listen to what the website said. When immigrants want to become Americans, they must take a civics test as part of their naturalization interview before a citizenship and immigration services officer. The questions are usually selected from a list of 100 sample questions, and then it gives the website, and I went to the website. It is an official government website. I went there. And they said that that prospective citizens can look at ahead of the interview. That's like we're giving you the answers before we give you the interview, okay. Some are easy, some are not. We have picked some of the more difficult ones. Should you be welcomed immediately into the land of the free or sent home for some more homework? Find out. And then it gives you 20 questions. Now, I'm going to read these to you. And by the way, all of them are multiple choice. When I finish the 20, by the way, I made 100. When I finished the 20, I went to the website and looked at all 100 questions. I will give you my assessment. We're in deep trouble. I want you to listen. Now, if you don't know the answer to this first one, you just hold on, okay? Number one, I'm going to read all 20 of them. Number one, how many stripes are there on the United States flag? 10, 13, 50, or 51? Don't answer out loud. Now, if you don't know how many stripes are on the American flag, just hold on. Number two, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court today? George W. Bush, Alberto Gonzalez, Thomas Jefferson, or John G. Roberts, Jr.? Everyone in here probably knows John G. Roberts, Jr., okay? Number three, in what year was the Constitution written? 1776, 1787, 1876, or 1812? Well, 1776 was the Declaration, and the war didn't end until 1783, so it had to be 1787, okay? War of 1812, you know that. Number four, which of these is guaranteed by the First Amendment? Freedom of the press, right to bear arms, right to happiness, right to a trial by jury. Come on. Of course, freedom of the press. Number five. Now, this one is a tough one. How many Supreme Court justices are there? 9, 10, or 13? Well, the answer is 9. You know that. Number 6. What are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution called? The Preamble, the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, or Lewis Scooter Libby? Of course, you know they're called the Bill of Rights. Number 7. When was the Declaration of Independence adopted? July 4, 1776, July 4, 1787, July 4, 1812, or July 4, 1876? You know, 1776. Okay. Number 8. I want you to think about this one. You might miss this one. Which of the following amendments to the Constitution does not address or guarantee voting rights? Which of the following amendments to the Constitution does not address or guarantee voting rights? The 19th Amendment, the 24th Amendment, the 15th Amendment, or the 7th Amendment? Well, you've got to remember, the first 10 were called the Bill of Rights. Voting in the first 10, so it's got to be the 7th. The other three deal with voting. Listen to number 9. Now, this one might get some of you, and I'm not going to read all of these. But what were the original 13 states or the 13 colonies? In case you don't know, I'm going to just read them. Connecticut, New Hampshire, New York, New Jersey, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, Delaware, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Rhode Island, and Maryland. That was the correct answer. And to show you how stupid it is, they even threw in some of these that were wrong, New Zealand, and, you know, come on. Anybody 1 1/2 cents knows better than that. Okay. Number 10, listen to this one. What was the first one? You remember? How many stripes were there on the American flag? Now, if you didn't know, here's number 10. What do the stripes of the United States flag mean? The cabinet, one for each state in the Union. They represent the 13 original states. Or one for each article of the Constitution. Well, if you know there's 13 colonies, there's bound to be 13 stripes. I mean, you can figure that one out, I would think. List number 11. Now, this one is really difficult. What is the introduction to the Constitution called? The Preamble, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, or the Articles of Confederation? Preamble. Now, this one, you know, you'd think these are tricky, but listen to this. How many changes or amendments are there to the Constitution? How many of you know how many amendments there are? Now, you may not. You may not. But here's your choices. 9, 10, 13, or 27. Now, if you don't know, all you've got to do is go back to question number 8 and find out which one did not deal with voting, 19, 24, 15. So if you know there's a 24th Amendment, you know there's got to be more than that because 24 is not on here. 27 is on here. Yeah. Which of the following is not one of the constitutional requirements to be made to be eligible to become president? Must be at least 35 years of age. Must have lived in the United States 14 years. Must be a natural born citizen. Must have served as governor. Very obviously must have served as governor. Who selects the Supreme Court justices? The Electoral College, the people? They're appointed by the President of the Senate. Well, very obviously appointed by the President. 15. How many representatives are there in Congress? 50, 100, 102, 435. 435. Who said, give me liberty or give me death? George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, or Patrick Henry? Everybody knows that. Why did the pilgrims come to America in search of gold to meet the Indians for religious freedom or to escape the Revolutionary War? For religious freedom. Who has the power to declare war? Congress, the President, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff? Well, Congress, but of course in our day and time, the President. And you got the bankers. Now listen to number 19. This one will set you on fire now. This one requires a great intellect and some deep thinking. What INS form is used to apply to become a naturalized citizen? Form N-200, petition for naturalization. N-400, application for naturalization. Social Security card or FD-258. Now, wait a minute. Let me read that again. What INS form is used to apply? Well, it has to be N-400 application for naturalization. I mean, come on. How brilliant do you have to be to figure that one out? And number 20, which of these contain three rights or freedoms guaranteed by the Bill of Rights? And I'm not going to read them all, but it's the second one, freedom of speech, freedom of press, and freedom of religion. And they've got them so intermixed. It's obvious. And then what I did, I went to the website that listed all 100 questions. I'm going to tell you, it was pitiful. Let me tell you what the first question was on this website of 100 questions. Remember these 20 were some of the more difficult ones? The first question was, what are the colors of our flag? Now let me ask you a question. How important is it for an immigrant to know the colors of our flag? They did not ask, what do the colors represent? Or what did President George Washington say concerning the colors of the flag? No, just what are the colors of the flag? Something is wrong in this country. My question is, have you figured it out? Let me point out that even an illegal alien, not counting the legal immigrants, but even an illegal alien, once he gets here to this country, will qualify for food stamps, for WIC, for housing subsidies, for utility grants, for welfare, for Medicare, for educational grants, for free hospital, medical and dental care, free education for the children, and a host of other benefits, all at taxpayers' expense. What did God mean when he said, there shall be one law for you and the stranger? Well, let's see. If you look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. I can quote this verse, but I do want you to see it. Look what God says. Now remember, there's one law for he that is born in the land and for the stranger that so dwelleth among you. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, God says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. What's that mean? That means an immigrant who comes over here, who won't work, and won't provide for his own, and wants to live on welfare, needs to be kicked out of the country. You know what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10? The Apostle Paul wrote, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. What does God's law say? God's law says if you're going to come over here to live off somebody else, you're violating his law. And if you're going to not live concerning his law, then you're not welcome in this land. You cannot embrace the law of God without embracing all of it. Now, let me tell you something. You may not know this, but it's a fact. When the immigrants really started coming into this country, and especially during the Irish potato famine in the 1800s, when Irishmen came over here by the thousands, and you know, Irish people are usually predominantly Roman Catholic. But the Irish people who came during that period of time were and still are, and their descendants, are predominantly Presbyterian and Baptists. Do you know why? Because it was Presbyterian and Baptist missionaries who met them at the dock, taught them our faith, and taught them our culture, and taught them how to work and how to assimilate in the society. The point I'm trying to make is this, folks. Something is wrong when anyone can slip into this country and then demand that we support them and their family. Something is wrong when anyone can come into this country legally and still demand that we support them and their family. God says there's to be one law for you and the stranger. And that excludes multiculturalism, multireligiousism, that excludes pluralism, that excludes political correctness. It means it is to be God's law. And until we come back to His law, we're going to have more trouble than you can shake a stick at. All I can say is, tighten your seat belts because judgment is coming if we do not repent as a nation and as a people. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You would help us, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would help us, Lord, to understand Your Word is truth. Your law is accurate. It resolves all of our problems if we would just simply obey it. Help us, Lord, deliver Thee. In Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.